We turn now to God's holy and inspired word as we read this morning and as we reflect upon it this morning. I am continuing this brief set of messages on the covenants of God, and we want to deal with two more covenants this day, this morning, and also then this evening. The scripture lesson, congregation, is found in the book of Genesis in the main, the first three chapters, but then we'll also read a selection from Romans chapter 5. So if you will turn to Genesis chapter 1, we'll be reading just select verses from the first three chapters, so, but they are all closely close connection there, and they're easy to turn to when you're in Genesis 1. We will start at verse 26 and read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then at verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And now we come to chapter 3 then, at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, that's as far as we're going to read in Genesis. We'll be referring to these passages. They certainly do tie together, as we will see. But now we want to read from Romans chapter 5. If you will turn to Romans chapter 5, and there we'll be reading verses 12 through 19. God's word then in the New Testament, Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May you bless that word to us this morning, congregation, and also as we reflect upon that truth that we have read both in Genesis and also then in the book of Romans. Dear beloved in the Lord, one way that people have often summarized the teaching of the Bible is with the three words, creation, fall, redemption. And that's certainly a good and easy way to remember the content and the structure of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption. In fact, the scripture passages that I just read mention each of those three basic themes. We read some verses about God's act of creation, particularly how he created man. We read some verses about man's subsequent fall into sin. And then from Romans 5, we read about man's redemption through Christ, the second Adam. However, another way to describe the basic content and message of the Bible is according to the covenants which God made with man. And those covenants are all connected as they set forth God's relationship to man from creation to redemption. You remember from last Sunday what a covenant is in the Bible. A covenant is a solemn agreement or a binding bond by which God has established a special relationship with us. Although last Sunday evening we spoke about a covenant that is unique because it is a covenant God made within his own triune being. God the Father covenanted with God the Son with the approval of God the Holy Spirit to bring about the redemption of sinners, with the Son agreeing to come to earth and save the elect people whom the Father had given to him, people for whom the Son would die and in whom the Holy Spirit would work his saving grace. We call that the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant which preceded time, which was made in eternity past, already before the creation of the world. But now this morning, we'd like to consider the first covenant that God made with man. We usually refer to it as the covenant of works, though some prefer to give it another name, such as the covenant of life, or the covenant of creation, or the Adamic covenant, that is, the covenant with Adam. But most commonly, we refer to it as the covenant of works. And let's first note this morning when this covenant was made and who the parties in this covenant are or were. And then secondly, we want to see the features of this covenant, what it required of man, what it promised man, also what penalties were attached to it if man failed to keep it. And then thirdly, we wish to see how this covenant was broken by man and what that meant for us as sinners, and what that necessitated for us, for our salvation. Now, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis speak, as you know, of God's act of creation at the beginning of time. In chapter 1, we are told of God's creation of the entire universe, of this earth and everything beyond this earth, what we call the cosmos. But chapter 1 ends with a special focus on the creation of man. And it's very clear from this ending of the chapter that man is utterly unique from all other creatures God had made. And that uniqueness is expressed in the words God himself spoke when he said, according to verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then verse 27 records that this is exactly what happened. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, there are several important truths to note here. One is that God speaks here in the plural, notice. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And that indicates, as we come to learn more fully from the rest of the scriptures, that God is a plural being. He is, in fact, a triune being, a God who is three persons in one essence. And it also indicates that there is a bond of fellowship within God, an eternal, perfect, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was their mutual decision to create the universe and man. So all three persons were involved in the creation of the universe. But then a second thing that we should note is that God desired to create a creature who would be uniquely like him, who would bear his image. And so he created man. Yes, we are the only creatures of all the creatures God made of whom it is true that we are his image bearers. And now that has many implications, of course, and we can't go into all of that this morning. For one thing, it means that contrary to the theory of evolution, that you can never put man in a line with all the animals, as if we are simply the most advanced animal there is. We are not animals, nor descended from animals. We are image bearers of God, and God is not an animal. It also means that human life is infinitely more valuable than animal life. Another thing on which our secular world is often totally mixed up: killing a protected species today carries a severe penalty, but killing a human infant in the womb has no penalty. However, the main point I want to make now is that God wanted to create a creature who would be like him in a special way, who would reflect God's being, who would bear his image. And that image of God included a number of things. God created man to be righteous and holy as he is. And he endowed man with perfect knowledge as God has perfect knowledge. And God gave man dominion over the other creatures as God has dominion over all of creation. Now here's a question for you. Why did God want to make a creature to be like himself, to reflect his image in them? Was it because God needed man or any creature? Indeed not. God is fully sufficient in himself. There is only one basic reason God created man. You know what it is? It is that man might reflect God, might reflect his glory. God desired a creature who would show forth what he, the triune God himself, was like. And if God is a being who within himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is united in a bond of perfect righteousness and holiness, love, and life, God also wanted such a bond to exist with that special creature whom he had made in his image, namely man. And I say all of this, beloved, because that's really the heart of what we call the covenant of works. Who was in that covenant? Who were the parties in that covenant? Well, the sovereign creator and the man whom he had made in his image, male and female. God wanted man to live in covenant with him. That's why he made Adam and Eve. And God intended Adam and Eve to bear a posterity who would also live in covenant fellowship with him. That's why God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Because God wanted the whole human race to live in perfect, holy, and eternal fellowship with him, their creator God. Adam, in fact, was the head of that human race to descend from him. So actually, at the very time of his creation, man stood in a covenant relationship to God. That covenant began not when God gave Adam a probationary command, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll come to in a moment, but from the time of his creation, man was a covenant child of God. That's why some have preferred to call this the covenant of creation, rather than the covenant of works. But now let's turn secondly this morning to some of the features of this covenant. And I must remind you that God's covenants have certain typical features. They include a requirement that God places on those with whom he makes a covenant. And then he also gives them promises of blessing for keeping his covenant. On the other hand, if they break his covenant, they will incur his punishment. And now we see those covenant features in the covenant of works. There are theologians who say that the Bible does not refer to God's relationship to Adam as a covenant. They say that the word covenant does not occur in Genesis 1 to 3. That's true. But there is one text which uses the word covenant with respect to Adam. It's found in Hosea 6, verse 7, where God chides Israel and Judah and says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." And certainly what we read in Genesis 2 strongly indicates a covenant between God and Adam, representing the whole human race. We read in this chapter, chapter 2, of the perfect paradise, the Garden of Eden, in which God placed man, and where Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect and blessed fellowship together, but also with God. God would walk and talk with them, it says, in the cool of the day. And then we read also of how God planted all kinds of wonderful trees in the garden, from which they could eat luscious fruit. But then it also said that God designated two of those trees in the middle of the garden as special. One was called the tree of life, the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And those trees had a particular purpose. They reminded Adam and Eve that they stood in a special covenant relationship with God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed there by God to emphasize that man should always serve and obey God according to the perfect knowledge which God had given to him, which enabled him to know what was good and what was evil. And so the requirement that God placed on man in the covenant of works was reinforced by his specific command in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die.'" That command was a test for man, for his obedience. There are some who say, well, you know, what was so bad, really, about eating that one tree? And when Adam and Eve did so, there are many who just make light of that. They say, well, why would God punish them for such a minor violation? But they failed to understand what God's real interest was, what his real demand was. It was that Adam and Eve, created in God's own image, as we said, would always reflect that image of perfect righteousness and holiness in their lives. God wanted the man whom he had made to be truly like him in every respect. So he wanted man to obey him and honor him and love him of his own perfect will. Yes, Adam and Eve, keep in mind, were able. They were able to fulfill that requirement. God made them perfect. Now that's why we call this the covenant of works. Man was commanded to obey. Not just a specific command to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to obey all of God's commands perfectly. And as sinless persons, they could do so. And if they did so, God had a promise in store for them. What was that promise? You might think, well, and many have, well, we don't read about any promise that God gave man in Genesis chapter 2. He only told man what would happen if man broke God's command, then he would surely die. But you know, there certainly was a promise implied in what God said here. It implied, of course, that if man kept God's command, then he would live. Yes, he would live forever. His life of perfect bliss in the Garden of Eden and on earth would never end as long as he obeyed God. He would enjoy perfect fellowship with God eternally, covenant fellowship. That's what would have happened if Adam and Eve had never sinned. And the human race descended from them would then have enjoyed eternal life with God in God's perfect creation. And that life was symbolized by the tree of life that God had designated in the middle of the Garden of Eden. That tree itself could not give life, though it was alive and produced life-giving fruit, no doubt. But the tree of life represented the eternal life that God intended man to enjoy with him in this creation. You know how the book of Revelation, in its last chapter, speaks of a tree of life existing in the new creation that God will one day make after the return of our Savior. The Apostle John was shown in a vision a new Jerusalem through which flowed a river. On each side of the river, John saw a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and whose leaves were for the healing of the nations. It's a beautiful picture there of a new paradise, reminiscent of that first paradise in which Adam and Eve lived, wherein also flowed rivers nourishing the tree of life. But that tree, keep in mind, represented the eternal, fruitful, satisfying, perfect life which God promised man, whom he had made in his image, to enjoy, and which redeemed sinners now can also anticipate enjoying perfectly one day when God creates a new heaven and earth. So that was the promise of the covenant of works, unending life with God in all its fullness. But God also issued a penalty. If man violated his command and broke the covenant God had established with him, and that penalty, as you know, was death. As God said in Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, or shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." This is the first mention of death in the Bible. And death in the Bible does not mean simply the end of life. But the fundamental idea of death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul is the life-giving aspect of man. When that soul departs from the body dies. And the soul lives on. But death in the Bible refers not only to physical separation. It also refers to spiritual separation, meaning separation of man from God, who is the author of man's life. It's a death that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2, verse 1, when he writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Because sin is what separates man from God. And ultimately, spiritual death leads to an eternal separation of man from God, which Scripture calls eternal death and is equivalent to hell. And so when God told man in the garden, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," God had in mind all three forms of death, which could separate man from him if man disobeyed his command and broke the covenant bond with his Creator. It would mean Adam and Eve and their posterity would no longer enjoy the perfect life they had enjoyed with God on the earth. They would no longer show forth the beauty of God's perfect image in them. They would still retain some limited, imperfect manifestations of that image. But that perfect likeness to God as he created them, reflecting God's perfect righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of him, would be lost. That's what breaking the covenant of works would lead to. Man in the covenant of works had to choose between life and death, between perfect eternal life with his Creator or eternal separation from God or death. What was man's choice? Yes, as I said earlier, he had a free will to make a choice. And he could choose to obey God of himself. And what did he choose? You all know what he chose. Man chose death. Adam and Eve chose separation from God. Read the account of it in Genesis 3, which I agree with many, is Scripture's darkest chapter. And I will not recount what happened, because you know it well enough. Satan's temptation of Eve, Eve's fatal decision to heed Satan and eat of the forbidden fruit, Adam's decision to join her sinful deed, and all the sad results of this. And it leads right into our third main point this morning, which is the breaking of the covenant of works, and what that meant, and what that necessitated for our salvation. Yes, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works was broken, badly broken, irreparably broken, even though not totally destroyed. You know, kind of like a car involved in a bad accident. It's badly damaged, even damaged beyond repair, not worth fixing. It needs to be replaced, though it may not be totally destroyed. Let me explain what happened due to man's fall as far as the covenant of works is concerned, which God had made with man when he created him. And let me point out three results. We Reformed ministers like 3 points. Well, first of all, Adam and Eve's breaking of the covenant brought total separation between God and man. What I just mentioned is the essence of death. And we see that in Genesis 3, of course, when we read how after their fall to sin, Adam and Eve hid from God, and so God could not find them and had to confront them with their sin and pronounce judgment on them as well as on the serpent. Man and woman would now live with pain and toil and corruption and death. Their hard life would lead to death. As God says in Genesis 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, to be sure, physical death did not happen immediately in the case of Adam and Eve. They would live for many years, having to work hard, suffer a great deal before their physical death occurred. But God was still true in saying to them earlier, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," because in the moment they sinned, they were separated from God, their source of life. Spiritual death ensued immediately. And that's also indicated in what God did after this. When he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he placed cherubim with flaming swords at its entrance to prevent man from returning to it and from approaching the tree of life. That garden, you see, was the place where man had experienced perfect fellowship with God. But now that was ended. And the tree of life, as we saw earlier, symbolized the perfect, glorious, and everlasting life that God had promised man in the covenant of works. But that was no longer possible. That life was replaced by death. There are some commentators who see a glimmer of grace, of divine grace in God, barring the way to the tree of life. As he says in verse 22, "Now lest he," that is man, "reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." That statement could well mean that God did not want man to live forever physically in his miserable, sinful state. Earthly life might be sweet, you know, for us today in many ways, but to have to live We still have to live with our physical ailments and afflictions and weaknesses. And imagine if we had to live with our physical afflictions and our problems forever on earth. That'd be terrible. And so God showed man mercy by not enabling him to eat of the tree of life after he had sinned, so man would not have to live forever on a wicked earth. But whether or not this is the exact interpretation here of what we read in the scriptures, this much is definitely the case and clear. When man broke the covenant of works, he died. He died and he was separated from his God. Then a second result of Adam's breaking of the covenant is that the whole human race became sinful and subject to death. Because listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death passed or spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, this introduces a very important passage in the Bible in regards to the covenant of works. The passage I mean is Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. We read some of those verses. What this passage teaches us is that the whole human race was represented in Adam when he fell into sin. Or we could say that Adam was the head of the human race in the covenant of works. So when he broke that covenant, all mankind did. And therefore, when he died, we all died. And that truth comes through repeatedly in Romans 5. Paul says in verse 15, for if many die through one man's trespass. Verse 17, because of one man's transgression, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You see, all men, all of Adam's descendants were represented in Adam. He was our covenant head. And the result was we all became sinners. We all became subject to death and were separated from God. Now, we might not like that idea of being in Adam. Some say, well, that wasn't fair. But that's the way God created us. All of us come from Adam. And his act impacted all of us. Not that we are condemned for Adam's particular sin of eating of the forbidden fruit. But we are condemned because we all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Hence, we're all subject to death. But Adam was the root of it. Our sinful nature stems from him. You know, just like a plant that has sucked in poison in its root, produces poisonous fruit as a result. Or I like to think of it sometimes as a single drop of black ink turns an entire cup of water black. In Adam, we all sinned. In Adam, we all died. So what then is the solution to our fallen condition, our separation from God? Is there a solution to this? And yes, there is. It's the third result of the covenant of works being broken by man. It means our hope has to lie somewhere else, in someone else. If we are to have eternal life, if we're to be reconciled to our Creator and live with Him again in perfect covenant fellowship, we need another Adam. We need a second Adam to represent us. And that's the glorious message of Romans 5 and other places of Scripture. That's the message of the gospel, of course, because Romans 5 tells us of another man who has come to give us salvation and life. It states in verse 14, in fact, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And then verse 15, it says, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. There you have it. The second Adam, Adam's type, is Jesus Christ. Verse 17 speaks of him again, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, referring to Adam, of course, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Well, how could that one man, Jesus Christ, give us righteousness and life so that we can again become God's covenant children? And that's interesting. Listen, Christ has restored us to covenant fellowship with God. Just as Adam and Eve enjoyed that fellowship in the Garden of Eden, Christ has restored it to us by fulfilling the covenant of works for us. The requirements of that covenant. And what was that requirement? Perfect obedience to God. Who could fulfill that after Adam sinned? Nobody. No normal man. But one man did and could. Listen to verse 19, Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Yes, that obedience to God by the one man, Christ Jesus, has earned for us salvation. In fact, Christ's obedience to God was not only the fulfilling of God's commandments, which he did perfectly, but it also was Christ's humble obedience to death by which he removed our sin from us. And so what did the second Adam do? He removed the penalty of the covenant of works, which is death. He removed our separation from God, and he fulfilled the requirement of that covenant by his perfect life. That's what assures us of righteousness and life. The last verse of Romans 5 says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, our salvation and everlasting life was accomplished through Christ. And therefore, the most important thing we must know this morning for ourselves is simply this. Even though I am by nature a lost sinner in Adam, am I now a saved sinner in the second Adam? Am I found in Christ through faith in him alone? Is his righteousness my righteousness? If it is, then the entrance to paradise is open for us again, and we can eat of the tree of life forever. Amen. Let's pray.